to us. We're thankful for the privilege of studying in the Word of God. And we're thankful for the principles of interpretation that can help us be better students. No matter what our level of education is, we can be better students if we are consistent in using some of the principles that we're sharing in this class. And Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity in this country to share these things, and we still have the freedom to talk about the things of the Lord and to use the internet as we're using it tonight. May this time be a blessing to all that are involved in listening in tonight, and may, Father, the things we say be helpful in every respect. Thank you for this time. Now we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we are on page 13. We're making some headway. I think we've got, how many more pages do we have? I keep forgetting. We have 25 pages to go, and we're going to make a serious run at trying to get to every one of them, if we can do that. And we're on page 13 right now at main point number 12, talking about context and cross-references. One of the important things that you run into in many passages of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, is cross-references. And you do have in the Gospels and in some of your Old Testament books as well, you do have subjects that occur in more than one place, and you have certain events that happen, especially in the Gospels, that seem to be duplicated in other places. But one of the important things in interpretation is to remember, and it's a principle that you've heard probably more than once, and we're not done saying it, is that similarity doesn't mean identity. Just because two things are similar does not mean they're the same. And there are things within the Gospels that in some cases look similar and may not be the same event. And we know that Christ did a lot more things. If you remember in the Gospel of John, that toward the end of the book, the Apostle John said that if all the things that Christ had done were recorded, he said, "I suppose all the books in the world couldn't hold all those events." So it is very possible that in some cases you're going to have events that appear similar in the Gospels, especially that may not be similar. And the Synoptic Gospels are particularly pertinent for that. Now, one thing we should mention too is that the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar. John is unique in a number of ways. But one thing about the Gospel of John, in the context of the earthly ministry of Christ, the Gospel of John will help you with chronologically arranging the things in Christ's life to a point. The problem is that we can't be sure that all of the different events that are recorded that are supposedly parallel passages of the same events. We're going to show you one in just a moment. Just take a brief look into one event that's recorded in the three synoptics. But now, the reason the Gospel of John is so helpful, and this is something that it would be worth putting in notes, handwriting it in your notes if you haven't done it, is the Gospel of John gives you three divisions within the ministry of Christ. You have three Passovers recorded, and you don't have that so clear in the other Gospels. You have mentions of a Passover once or twice here and there, but in John you have three distinct Passovers that will show you the events, and so you can correlate some of the things in the other Gospels that are the same, like the whenever John the Baptizer gets in prison, you can relate that to the Gospel of John and get an idea when that occurred. So in the Gospel of John, if you want the references, and these are worth having, in John chapter 2, verses 13 and 25, John 2, 13 and 25, you have the first Passover recorded in the Gospel of John. And that concludes toward the end of the first year of Christ, because he ministered 3.5 years, and so you have some events before John chapter 2 that are in the first year or so of Christ's earthly ministry, and that's the only place you'll find them. Then you have the second Passover recorded in John 6 verse 4, and that's right about the time of the feeding of the 5,000. And so that's the next Passover. So that's the end of the second year of his ministry that event occurs. And so we can correlate some of the events in the Gospels. And then you have the final Passover in John. It's in John 13:1. You have another Passover, and that's the final one, because that is whenever Christ is going to be crucified. It's John 13:1, and the night before the Passover, then the upper room, Christ meets with his disciples, and the next day he is betrayed, or he's arrested and put on the cross. So with that in mind, that'll help you set a framework, and then you can correlate some of the events with
with this guideline and get an idea of when they happened. Of course, with the, if you ever look in any books that has the that draws a parallel and has a chronological survey of Christ, the harmony of the Gospels, where they try to correlate events, it's not easy to do all of them. And part of the problem is that some events that are similar may not necessarily be the same thing. Now, I want to give you an illustration of that, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but I think there's something that you need to see. There are three different times recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are three events that are regarded as being parallel passages. I'm not sure that they are the same event necessarily. Now, they might be, but the differences are what's important. Whenever we look into Scripture and we see things of this nature that look a lot alike, we need to look at the differences, because the differences are what makes what's important. You know, if you go to buy a car, say you're going to buy a brand new car, anymore they all look about the same. They really do anymore. If you're looking at the, buying, say, like a Toyota Corolla, we own one of those. It's a six-year-old car. It's a nice car. But the Honda looked a lot like it, and the Nissan looked a lot like it, and the Hyundai looked a lot like it, and the Kia looked a lot like it. And I mean, they all looked alike, so they looked so much alike. But what would be what would make you buy one over another would be the differences. This one has a better repair record, or maybe this one is a safer car, and so forth. So I want to start by going to Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to find a story that is paralleled, supposedly paralleled, but I'm not going to say for sure. I don't know that I'd say it's the same event necessarily as in the other two Gospels, because it is in Matthew, and it's Mark, and in Luke. So let's start off by going to Matthew chapter 19, and I want to show you some things. We're just going to pick into the first verse. Now, if you go through the whole thing and compare them, what I did, just for sake of comparison, now I'm going to hold this up. I know you really can't see it very well, but what I did is I copied out the different passages, and I put them in three columns so I could go back and forth across the page and compare them. Now, that's one way. If you get a parallel accounts and you do something like that, then you can look and see that. And this is just King James text that I have in here. But so if you start off in Matthew chapter 19, you have an event in the 16th verse that is it's important. It says, "Now behold, one came and said unto him, Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Now, if you have a study Bible like I do, underneath it you have Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 30, and Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And there's also another passage in Luke chapter 18 where you have something like this. So if you look at it here, now, what do we have here? We have somebody that comes up, says, one came to him. Now, he's not really identified. But he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, without using Greek, you might not see this as well. But if you know a little Greek, or if you have an interlinear, which is a wonderful tool, if you know a little bit of Greek, it really will help you. What we have here is he says, "Good teacher," and then he says, "What good thing," singular, "shall I do that I may have," present tense, "that I may have," as in right now, "eternal life." So he asks a simple question, what good thing, and that's fairly literal, what good thing, and it indicates it's what one good thing. It's like he's done, wants to do a single thing. If he does one good thing, a single thing, he wants to have eternal life here and now. Now, that's pretty easy to see in this text. If you look at it closely, what good thing? Now, that's the New King James translation. And it's a good one. What good thing? One thing. Now, if we go over to Mark, let's see how, because Mark chapter 10 is supposed to be a parallel to this. Well, let's see how close it comes. Because just in that first verse, you'll see that it's not necessarily the same thing. Could it be more than one event? Certainly could. And that's one of the problems, and that's where people say, oh, there's contradictions, there's differences, and there's, well, it doesn't have to be the same event. It's not a contradiction if it's a different event, that's for certain. So, we come over to Mark chapter 10, and now in verse 17, we see something. Now notice this, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, Good teacher,
What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, please notice, do you see the difference right off the top? He comes running to him. Doesn't say who he is, but he comes running up to Jesus. Now, in the case back in Matthew, it just says somebody came to him. Did he come running and kneel down? Well, you'd have to read that into Matthew, and I don't know that I would do that. I don't know, because if we're trying to make these the same event, then we're going to have to read it in. Now, it's possible. It is possible that it is the same event, but it's also possible that it's a different event. And we need to be aware of that. And no matter what we do, if we're going to correlate them, we need to see that then there's more than Matthew. If this is the same event, then there's more detail added here. Because now, if it's the same person, now he comes running up. And he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, there's a difference here. You don't see it so well in the English. You don't see it as clearly here. But what he is saying is a little bit different. And let me pull my interlinear over here to make sure I get it right. I made notes, and I almost can't read my own notes. That's terrible when you do that to yourself. Let's see. Over here to Mark chapter 10. Even if you don't know Greek very well, an interlinear can help you to see, even when you can't use the language very well, you still look and see the forms are different, and you get an idea that there is a difference there. Okay, so in Mark chapter 10 and verse, I knew there was a reason I brought my interlinear tonight. That's a good thing. Okay, so we have 17. We're past. Okay. What shall I do that I may inherit? Okay, so what he says, now there's different here. He just doesn't say what one thing. He says, what shall I, should I do? What shall I do? And this, in English, you don't see it, although you hear it reflected. It's what we call it. It's a subjunctive. What should I do? In other words, he doesn't know. He's asking, what's the possibility? What should I do that I may inherit eternal life? But now there's a difference. In Matthew, it says that I may have eternal life, and it's a present indicative. It is have it right now. Here, if you have it interlinear, and it is a future indicative that I might in the future have eternal life. So there's a difference. There's quite a difference here, because in Matthew, the person comes running, it comes to him and says, what good thing, what one thing can I do that I can have eternal life right now? This guy comes running up, kneels down, and says, what should I do that I might in the future have eternal life? Now, this could be a different event. It looks to me like it should be considered as probably different. Different question. Is it possible that you'd have more than one person ask this? Certainly. Certainly. I mean, those of us that have taught for some time know that you can get the same question asked different times, different places, and it can be a similar question, but not necessarily the same. Now, what about the other passage? Luke chapter 18. If you turn over to Luke 18, so you see Matthew and Mark are possibly, likely, I would say they're not the same. Because you have one question, he wants to have it now by doing a single good thing. And the other one says, what do I do that I may in the future have eternal life? Now, and when we get to Luke chapter 18 and get down to verse 18, we have, now look at this difference. It says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's the New King James reading. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you'll notice right off the top, this one is identified as a ruler. He's somebody that's important. He's a ruler. So is he the same person as back in Matthew? Is the same person as in Mark? Well, let's look on and see. Because he might be. It says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, this time, you have almost the identical wording to what you have in Matthew. It's almost identical. It's what? Well, no, excuse me. No, I'm not going to back up.
I got that wrong. No, it's not. I'm looking at it and I'm not reading what I'm seeing. It's by doing, I would literally translate this. If you have an interlinear, it's not a verb. He's not saying what thing will I do? It's a participle. By doing what? This is kind of an awkward translation, but it's very literal, just to give you an idea. But by doing what will I in the future inherit eternal life? By means of doing what? So he asks the question a little bit differently. By means of doing what? Now, it's similar to what you have in Matthew, because it is, will I inherit? It is a future tense. Inherit is a future indicative. But you have a participle. By doing what? In other words, you say, it comes out, they translate it in English the same way, but it actually is a little bit different. The language of the Greek is different. By doing what may I inherit eternal life? So it's a little bit different. And each one of these is just slightly different when you introduce the fact, and also that you have somebody that says he is a ruler of the people. Now, that doesn't mean it couldn't be the same person as in one of the other two accounts. But when you look at those little details like that, it makes you wonder. And I don't know that I can definitively decide that they're all different, but it sure looks to me like at least two of them are different. I would say that Mark does not match up to Matthew. Luke almost does. But so there's at least two events here, and possibly three. And so in your context and looking at your cross references, we have to pay attention to the details. We have to pay, because if we don't, that's when we get into trouble. And that's where people come along and say, well, so-and-so said this over here and so-and-so said this over here in the same event, and they don't match up. Well, they don't have to be the same event. They could be different events. And this is a case in point when you look at this. So different writers have a different emphasis, and that will reveal more additional information. Now, if you look at point number 2 and 3 on there, you can see that what we just said, if these events are the same, if this is just one event with three different stories, then there's some details. And so there is more that is going on here than you would see without putting all three of them together, if they're the same event. So it pays to pay attention to the small detail. And remember that different writers have a different emphasis and different style of grammar and so forth all the way down the line. So when you study, be careful in the Gospels especially that you look at the differences and remember that the events can't be the same if they look the same, but maybe they aren't the same. And that there's a lot of interesting places you can go with that. So when we look at the cross references and quotations, you'll notice the first type is you have verbal quotations, which will be word for word. And you have quite a few of those in Scripture. For example, you have in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And you find that that is recorded in the Gospels in the upper room, and it's a quotation. And he also says, take, eat. And that particular quote comes out of two Gospels. It comes out of Mark and Matthew both, that he says that. And it's a quotation. So it is a word-for-word quotation. But now sometimes, point number 2 is sometimes you'll have what we'd call conceptual cross-reference. And that is that you have the same idea repeated in a similar kind of context or a similar subject, but it may not be identical. Now, one of the ones I like the best for that, and it's quite a stretch in a way, I guess you could say, but it's the same kind of subject, is if you compare Galatians 5, and I think you see a difference in the style of writing, which tells you something about the personalities. In Galatians 5:16, the very well-known verse and one of the more important verses for the believer, it's this: I say this then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We touched on this last night, and it was quite fun to go into this. We got into it off of something else out of the Old Testament, pointing out the difference between under grace, we have a provision to deal with the flesh. They did not have that in the Old Testament. No, he says, walk by means of the flesh and you shall not fulfill, or walk by means of the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, if you walk by means of the flesh, you won't do anything either, that's for sure. So walk by means of the spirit. Now, if you come over to 1 Peter, you might not think of this as being a parallel to this, but it really is. But it's in Peter's words, and Peter is a different writer, different author, and you can see something of his style of writing and his personality. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, it's not exactly the same thing, but it is the same thing, because it's, in Peter's words, there's fleshly lusts at war against the soul. Well, if you read on in Galatians chapter 5, you find that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And so you have Paul in a very ornate and dignified manner, almost like he's a lawyer, laying out the case, whereas when you get over to Peter, it's more of a lyrical thing, and it shows a different personality. But when you get into Peter, you will find that there are things, and there is some sense of context between Peter and Paul. As Peter does not develop as much, and he does even say that there's some things in Paul that are difficult to understand, but he does have a lot of Pauline. So when you look into Peter, remember that he may have things that are similar, but they're not going to be stated the same way. And this is just one illustration of it. So you have a whole lot of study and a lot of fun things to do if you go through those books. And you compare what Peter says, and you'll find that he is in the same general area in some respects as Paul is. Now, what about Old Testament? What about the Old Testament? You have introduction. We have down here the introduction to the use of cross references. What about Old Testament quotations in the New Testament? Well, you have quite a few of those, and some of them will be. And we're not going to. We, for the sake of time, we're just not going to. Our time is going to get away from us tonight, and I don't want to stop too long in one spot. But you do have Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, and there are quite a few of them. And they reveal things that perhaps we would not know otherwise. We just would not know. And I suppose, I was going to resist temptation, but let's go over to Luke chapter 4. I will just give you one illustration of it. In Luke chapter 4, when Christ goes home to his hometown and he goes into the synagogue, he has an interesting experience that results in a miracle as he just leaves town on them. But you find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 and 19 that Jesus is going to read part of a passage that's found in Isaiah, but he's going to stop in the middle of a verse because, well, we'll see. Well, let's read it and we'll show you the difference. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he's reading from Isaiah 61. If you have a reference Bible like I do, it's printed up in the top of the page. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is then he closed the book, laid it down, and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament. But if you don't know what that passage says, you would miss something important, because this quotation is going to tell you something that you don't know by reading the Old Testament. All the way back, if you go back to Isaiah 61, it's at the beginning of the chapter, and this is one place where I kind of like the chapter division, because this verse is easy to find. It's the very, very start of a chapter. And you'll see something here that the Old Testament believer would not have known, and we wouldn't have known it either if Christ had not done what he did here. Let's see, my pages are sticking on me a little bit. It's Isaiah 61:1, reading again from the New King James. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance for our God. Well, wait a minute. The day of vengeance for our God. Well, why didn't Christ read that? Because if Christ had read and the day of vengeance of our God, now you're getting into something that we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, you would not have known that. Then he goes on to say, to console those who mourn in Jerusalem, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. And so then you're going to look into the millennium. Now, what you have here, this prophecy covers when he comes in the beginning of his ministry, where he says he's ordained to preach the gospel, right up into the millennium. And if he had read this whole passage, then we might well have wondered, well, wait a minute, where's the tribulation at? But he stopped. It's important to note that he stopped in our text, the way it's divided up, right almost halfway into verse 2. He just stopped and said, today it's fulfilled. But what about the rest of that verse? Well, it's not going to be fulfilled that day. It wasn't fulfilled that day. It's still yet future to us. And so when you see Old Testament quotations, you really need to go back and make sure that you see where they're from, because in many cases you will find out what those verses meant, and they would not have known that in the Old Testament, because we have the completed Bible. There are things that we know that they wouldn't have known, and Isaiah wouldn't have recognized this. And of course, we know from Isaiah 52, and we're not going to go there, we'll resist temptation, but you can go to Isaiah 52 and 53, and you'll find out that he was wounded for our transgressions. You find out he bare the sins of many, and we find out from the New Testament, where it's quoted, that those things were fulfilled. Those Old Testament quotes. So you have on top of page 14, you have quotations and prophecy fulfilled. We just took a look at one and we've alluded to another one. Quotations of Christ's earthly ministry. You need to look at Isaiah 53. And quotations by the apostles, by themselves or other apostles. And we mentioned, now we're not going to go there, but you can look. And Peter said that there are some things in Paul that are difficult to understand, and that those that are unlearned will rest to their own ruin. They'll tear them out of context. So you will find that that's true too, and that helps you to understand what Peter is saying, because he's going to allude back to Paul and he's going to, as it were, borrow from him. Now, what about concepts? Well, you're going to have similar concepts in similar contexts, but sometimes you're going to find the words are going to be a little different. And it reflects a similar context. Point number B there is a similar context in letters written by the same human author. Now, that's in the New Testament, you see that, but it's also true in the Old Testament. You have in the Psalms, now they're not different books, but you have in the Psalms, David wrote quite a few of the Psalms, but they're not all, they don't sound all the same. He has some that are what we call imprecatory. He's wanting God to judge his enemies. And you have some that are strictly in praise. And so it's the same person. And in the book of Isaiah, you have an interesting switch. The first 39 chapters are primarily more judgmental. And in chapter 40, he begins to talk about comforting the people. And there's a lot about the restoration and the future of Israel from chapters 40 through 66, which is why some unbelievers years and years and years and years ago came up with an idea that there were two authors, or maybe three authors of Isaiah. And that's because there's a shift in the style within the same book by the same author. Now, can one person change their style of writing? Certainly. If you were writing a serious story, if you were an author, you like to write and you were writing a serious story. If you're writing a comedy, you'd certainly write it differently than if you wrote a mystery. And the same author could write two books and you say, well, that's not the same person. This one over here is lighthearted. Of course, it's a comedy. So we have to remember that there were similar concepts in letters by the same author. It depends on the subject, and that's important. And in the New Testament there again, I know there are many people that don't like the idea that we believe and say without any question is Paul is the author of Hebrews, because it doesn't sound like Romans necessarily. But then remember, if Paul indeed wrote Hebrews, and I believe he did, he's writing to a different audience than he is in the book of Romans or in Galatians. Different audience, different style. The situation, the problems are different. They have the people in the book of Hebrews had a much different base of knowledge than people at Rome did. He wouldn't talk about the law so much to people at Rome. There were some that knew about the law, but not everybody. So you have all these problems that you need to deal with and recognize when you study the Bible. And you have similar concepts that are supported by the results of literal interpretation of each passage. Many times when you take things literally and you look at what they mean, you will find that one author may state things in a certain way that some author states somewhere else in different terms. But when you look at what they mean literally and see how they work, you realize that they're talking about the same thing. You'll find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we just don't have time to go through all those things. There's a lot of places it'd be fun to go. And parallels. Passage in one book recounts events of the same material as another book of the Bible. Now, you have examples of that in the Gospels. You notice we have listed here the Gospels. And in the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles. And also in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of parallel material, especially when you get with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually, in the Old Testament, you might not believe it, but the book of Deuteronomy is kind of a fun book in some ways. It's as Moses retells the law, he adds a lot of his own personal observations about the people. Whereas in Exodus, when the law is being given out, it's early and Moses has only been leading the people for a relatively short time. But when you get to Deuteronomy, he's been leading the people for about 40 years. And if he knows anything about those people, he knows what a bunch of scumbags they were. And they were not always the nicest people. So when you read Deuteronomy, what makes it fun is that, yes, you do have the law retold. But you have this leader of them who pretty much lays it out. And when you get toward the end of the book, he says some very strong things. And you should really read through Deuteronomy. It is actually a fun book to read. And if you have trouble reading it, try reading it in the New King James or in the Old American Standard or the New American Standard. And you'll find that there's a difference, but there's parallel material. Because what's the difference between Deuteronomy and Exodus? Deuteronomy, it's Deutero, it's second law. Namas, Deutero, Namas, second law. It's the retelling, Moses is retelling a new generation. 40 years they've marched around in the wilderness. The first generation refused to take God's promise and go into the land. They marched around and they died off in the wilderness. Now a new generation goes in, and now Moses is telling them the law again. And so now there's your difference. But when you look through it, you'll find it's very strikingly similar with a little bit more of it's just a fun touch. So when you get down to it, how about words? Well, here's when you get down to words, this is when you start to really have to be careful with how you use words. And please remember, this is not in your notes. I don't believe it's in here. But let's just make sure. If it is in here, we'll say it again anyway. Make sure that when you look at words, that you do not read how we use words back into the Bible. That is a big, 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 big problem with a lot of people, because many words, the way we use them in modern English, words change over time. And how we use words, there are so many words we use that if you read those back into the New Testament or into the Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time understanding it. It's not going to make sense. And there's any number of words that would fit that category. And we're not going to take time, but if you think of, you can probably think of some. One of the easy ones to see is how Paul uses mystery and how we use mystery. The way Paul uses mystery, if you want to make a notation, check Romans 16 verses 25 and 26. And Paul will tell you that a mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. And it's revealed so that we can use it, but it wasn't revealed back there. But the way we use mystery, well, a mystery is something that can be difficult to understand, and maybe we'll never understand it. It's something that we'll just never be quite able to get all the facts together with and understand. And so we're kind of out in the dark because it's this strange and marvelous thing that we can't pull together. But that's not, and if you read that back into the Bible, then you're going to have a real problem with understanding what Paul is writing, because Paul reveals mysteries and they're no longer in the dark. They're there for us to understand. And that's just one of many words. So be careful with words. So when a word is used to describe the same situation, it may be more fully defined or limited in the context or the cross-reference in which it is used. And in the study of words, many times if you study them
the way some of us that have gone to school for that would do. If I run into a word that I'm going to study and it's used 40 or 50 times, I'll look at all 40 or 50 uses of them. And sometimes even more than that. I mean, there's cases where you do a lot more than that. And you'll find in some places that you can see that word will have a distinctive meaning and you can see it. But be careful, because the word may have a little bit of variety in meaning. And if you take that one and try and make it fit every place, you can have a problem. And there's a lot of words that fit that category. So we need to be careful with words. And that's why it says down here, on point C, it says, some cautions must be exercised. Not every occurrence of the word means the same thing all the time. Many words have several definite meanings in Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, there is one word, and it shows up in Hebrew. And in some places, it's translated as a trespass. In other places, translated as a transgression. It's the same Hebrew word. It has two distinct meanings, and it depends on the context. Now, if you translate Hebrew, you would run into this. Now, for those of you who don't, it's not going to affect you. But for those of us who know a little bit of the Hebrew, you'll find that it's the same word, but it has more than one meaning. And so there are places where maybe it could be translated differently. Maybe it's translated trespass, and I'll look at it and go back and check my Hebrew text. Say, wait a minute, it would make more sense to say it's a trespass rather than a transgression. And so you can have words like, and you have the same thing is going to happen in the New Testament. We have a number of words, and the word abide is one of those words in the New Testament. You'll see it in the upper room, and it has a sense of where something belongs, where something feels comfortable or feels at ease. It belongs there. But then in other places, if you try to make it say, well, it's something that feels comfortable, it doesn't fit very well. Because it says in John 3, verse 36, that word for abide, it says that those that don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. I don't know if I'd say that the wrath of God feels comfortable on them. But I would say one of the other meanings, belongs. Yeah, the wrath of God belongs on those that don't believe. It's hanging over their head. So we need to be very careful with words. And you'll notice it says point B is don't be uniformitarian in your interpretation of words. Now, that's a nice word, uniformitarian. What that means is don't be rigid. Don't say this word means this and it only means this. It can only mean one thing and that's it. Because even we, when we use words, we don't always use a word with a single meaning. We have connotation to words, and in modern language, we have what I would call connotations, a big factor for us. Because depending on the context we use a word in, it kind of shades the meaning one way or another, and it gives a feeling to something. If you say you're going to run down to the store, that gives you an idea. It doesn't mean necessarily you're going to physically go out the door and run, but it means that you're going down there on a short trip, and it gives you that flavor. But that's not the only way the word run is used. I mean, if you talk about running a race, it's obvious that it's different. So we do that too. So be careful. Don't be uniformitarian. And you notice down here, point C, don't depend on the center column references of your Bible. When you buy a Bible, attempt to gain some insight into the theological bias of the editors. Now, I don't always like to get into that subject too much because you can really get to some people. Yes, there's a lot of people that have certain Bibles that they like and certain editions or translations that they like, and so you want to be careful when you talk about it. But I have my preferences too, and with some of the translations of the Bible, some of the modern translations, depending on who's done them, there will be a distinct leaning towards Reformed theology. And you see in the King James, there's evidence of some Reformed theology in some places the way something is translated. And the classic example of that, and maybe we should look at that one quickly, in 1 John chapter 3, the definition of sin, and this has caused so much problem for so many people and so much misunderstanding, and I wish it wasn't translated the way it was. However, the New King James, I'm going to read it out of the New King James, and if you have a King James, you'll see right away, wait a minute, there's something different here. The New King James translates this well. If you have an interlinear, you can check it out.
But in the New King James says, 1 John 3:4, it says, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, if you have the King James, you read sin is transgression of the law. But that's not a good translation of that word, because there's no word for transgress here. The word is lawless. If you have access to an interlinear, take a look at it. It's sin is lawlessness. It's a definition. Sin is lawlessness. It's acting as though there's no restraint. But in that one spot, whoever translated that section evidently wanted to tie the Christian back to the law in the Old Testament and make sin transgression of the law, implying that the law of Moses is still in effect for the believer today. Well, now, is that true? Well, Romans chapter 6 says that sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under the law or under any law, but you're under grace. But so sometimes you will find that the notes that you find in a Bible, and sometimes even verses that are translated, be careful. If you have access to an interlinear there, sometimes you need to check and make sure that those translations are good. And if you find out someone who's translated the Bible and what their background is, it will sometimes tell you what you can expect. Because if you have people that are Reformed theology that are translating it, then you can expect that there may be some verses that are translated a little bit off what they should be. And I'm not going to impugn anybody's motives, but you just need to be very careful about that. Well, there are distinct, on the bottom of page 14, it says, there are distinct differences between comparison and coincidence when checking the cross-references in cross-reference words. Can't read the writing here. Now, on the top of page 15, errors are easily made from hasty, careless generalizations and conclusions from loosely interpreted cross-references. So be careful when we get there. Now, implements for cross-references. Well, one of the best ways to do it is a reference Bible with good center column references and footnotes. Now, you have some of those like that. I will confess I have a bias there. I like the Scofield Reference Bible, and I like the references that are in that. And you have good footnotes in it, and there's newer versions of it that are available. You can even get the New King James. I think there might even be the New American Standard. I'm not sure, but I think there might be. But so you can find that, and you will find that you have general scripture references, good footnotes, and a lot of times you have theological and historical information. And sometimes that historical information can really help you. And you have subject references, and you have original language references. And a lot of your newer Bibles now, they will put on the bottom and the bottom and the bottom of the bottom of the page. Large print, it doesn't have it, but I have another Bible that's small print, regular edition, and it has at the bottom of the page, it'll have references to variant readings. Or sometimes there's a few manuscripts that will have a different reading or something. It'll put it down there. Or there'll be marginal notes that say literally, L-I-T this, and it tells you that they recognize it should have been translated a little bit differently. So you have that, and you have Old Testament quote references, which I have that in my Bible, and probably many of you do. When we looked at Luke chapter 4, more than likely, most of you did see a reference in there that told you it was from Isaiah 61. And that can be very helpful when it can cut down things. Now, there are references in the Nestle Greek text. Now, that note in here that might be a little advanced for some of you, because I didn't bring my Nestle with me, but the Nestle Greek text is strictly Greek. It's a Greek New Testament with no English in it. And so there are references in there that can be helpful too, if you can use them. Now, that's a little advanced, but there are... I'm sure I know there are some folks online that do use Greek, and so, but be careful. There are references in there, and you need to check those too, by the way, because sometimes people do make mistakes. Humans are the ones that print these things up. Well, cross-reference procedure. Okay. To reference with a specific extensive footnote, or you have long chain references, or to a key reference, or a short cycle, another helps. Now, each one of these requires a little bit of different approach. With the extensive footnote reference, it's going to be a little more exhausting. And if you have the long chain references, that These both take time. Now, take time to go through, but to a key reference, if you're looking for a specific verse, you will find in your, in most of your study Bibles, you're going to find more help to that than you would find, in, for the longer references. But you do have sometimes study books that will help you for that too. And that's what other helps are, is don't be afraid to look in your concordances and your lexicons. Strong's and Young's can help you find things sometimes if you're looking for specifics. Now, there are cautions that are, you notice there are cautions that are necessary in the use of the cross-reference in center column Bibles, because they are the interpretations of the Bible editors. And sometimes you'll notice point A under there, it says their prejudices will directly reflect in the references selected. You may find that you'll get a reference and they'll say that it refers back to this in the Old Testament. You look back there and say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. And it may not be right. Because if you have someone that believes in covenant theology, they believe in infant baptism, they might try to relate baptism back to something in circumcision in the Old Testament. And say, that doesn't match up, and it really doesn't. So you can find that. And then the theological system will determine references used and references omitted. And you find that there are some real problems with some translations in that regard and some reference editions of the Bible. Now, many editions are amillennial in their theology, and they reflect that extensively in their references. Now, amillennial, well, if you're not familiar with that term, that's our 25-cent term for the evening. Amillennial means no millennium. It's a way of negating it. The millennium is the thousand. It's a thousand-year kingdom. So when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about the thousand-year kingdom for Israel in the future after the church is taken out. And when we come back with Christ, that's when that kingdom will start. But the ones that are amillennial, and that's going to be a problem, because you find there's quite a few books that are written. And, for example, there's commentaries that are written by people that are amillennial. They don't believe in the kingdom. So what happens? Well, you look at what it's going to do, and it gives you an idea. Israel is a church, and the church is Israel. They're not going to make a distinction, because they're going to say that in the Old Testament, the church was Israel. It was one people. But then after the cross, it goes from being one people to all the people of the world to get saved. It just changes in that regard. It becomes worldwide. Instead of being a single people, now it's open to everybody. And the people of God are all the same to these individuals. They do not see the distinctions between Israel and the church. And if you don't see that, then you have a serious problem on your hands, because God made specific promises to Israel. If we take the Bible literally, we have a real problem. All you have to do is go back and you don't need to do it now, but go back and read Genesis 15 and verses 18 through 21. Make a note of that. Take a look at that and read it. And tell me how that would apply to the church. It talks about a piece of real estate that says, God says, I have given this to your seed. It's a piece of real estate. Now, I hate to break the news to you, but if you're planning on inheriting some property in the here and now, you're going to be disappointed. I've always said if I was going to inherit some property, I wanted to inherit some property where there was oil underneath. It's like it's some oil rice and I could make a living off of it. Well, I'm not going to get that, and I'm not going to inherit any beachfront property either, which is my other choice. So be careful. Be careful. When you come to, and you find that's true in commentaries too, especially in the Old Testament, there are commentaries. There was one that I've looked at before that said of a verse that said, this is the new covenant for the church. And the verse that it was commenting on was in Jeremiah 31. It says, where God says, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the commentary said that was a new covenant for the church. And I took a look at that and I said, I chuckled and I said, I don't have to worry about this guy's Hebrew. He doesn't even know how to read English. So, but it, you know, you'll find that. And so if you find somebody that's identified with being all millennial, and they may not always admit it, but you'll find that whenever they mess Israel up and they try to say, oh, there's only one people of God. Back in the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God. Now we're the people of God. They're the church. We're the church. We're spiritual Israel. And you pretty much, you wind up with no distinctions at all anyplace. And it will show up in how they handle the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know that's with many people, you will find that that's a real sore spot. They don't like to hear that the red letter edition is not helping them, that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. It's not for us today. It is for the millennium. It is principles that will be in place in the millennium. Because if you're literal, and I'm literal, when we go through there, there's some things in the Beatitudes. The first part sounds really nice, but you get down a little bit further and you talk about cutting off your hand if it offends you, taking out your eye if it offends you. Now, if I'm literal with Scripture and you're literal with Scripture, then we're going to have to say, are we going to do that? Do I want to? No, I don't think I want to do that. And there's some other things in there that we don't have. So you will see, that. And sometimes you can see that in headings that they give in the Old Testament sections of Scripture. I've seen where Pastor David teaching in seminary has had his Bible there. He'll chuckle once in a while and he'll tell you, he said, well, the heading over this says God's blessing to the church in such and such an area. And it's talking about something that God's promised in the future for Israel, but they will take those things. And because Israel and the church are the same thing, to make those promises back in the Old Testament relevant to the church, you have to allegorize them and say, well, they don't, it says this, but it doesn't really mean that. It means this over here. Well, now the minute that you can say that if God promises land to Abraham, if you can say God didn't really mean land, he meant heaven. Well, then, what do you do when you get into the New Testament? Are you going to be literal in the New Testament, or are you going to do the same kind of silly things back there? And how do I know what the Bible says if I have to make it up? If we have to decide, well, it doesn't mean this. Well, then what does it mean? Because there's not a book on this earth. If you check a book out in the library, if you go down and you check a book out on accounting, and you say you want to learn how to be an accountant, so you want to learn how to set up your own accounting in your for your business or for your home business or for your personal affairs. If you get the book on accounting, it's going to tell you there's a way to do it, and this is it. It's, you don't make things up. You take that book and you look at it literally and say, this is how you do it. This is what I'm going to do. And if you don't do that, then you don't just do what you want with the accounting system. And my favorite illustration is of a home mortgage. I mentioned this last night. If you think people don't take things literally, if you sign a mortgage and you have a 3.5% or 4% interest on your loan, and the bank comes down to your house and knocks on the door and says, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, we've decided that we can't get by on 4%. The bank's a little bit tight on finances. We need to put it up to 6%. Now, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to pull the contract. It says right here 4%, and you're going to go by the letter of the law. You're going to take it literally. Why would we do less with the Scriptures? It's more important than a home mortgage. So that's something that we have to be aware of, because when you get down here, these points that we make, they're interpretations of the Bible. Point number two is kind of a very obvious fact. They may be inaccurate. Please remember that humans are the ones that make these notes in here, and sometimes they may be wrong. They may be wrong because of their theological bias, or they may be wrong just because they haven't studied something enough and haven't looked at the language. You might be surprised when you read commentaries that they don't do sometimes language work. I was some time back, we went to a book sale, and I was looking to buy a commentary on the book of Job for language helps. And I saw some that were marked down, and there was a couple that were interesting. I finally did find one that did have some references to the Hebrew language, but I found three or four of them, newer ones in fact, that did not have a single word of Hebrew in the book of Job. Now, granted, you can understand quite a bit about Job without the Hebrew language, but if you want to understand more, then you want the language. And so there would be mistakes in a book like that, because without consulting the Hebrew, every translation of the Bible is going to have problems and errors and places where it could be translated better. And so somebody that doesn't do any language work, you have to wonder about it when they do write a commentary. So the things that they write may not always be accurate. And, you know, so in some
you'll notice at the bottom of the page, the ink is faded a little bit, but in some Bibles, the center column references may be more of a hindrance than a help. And it depends on who's done it, what edition of the Bible you get. So, top of page 16, we're almost. Okay, let's take a quick look at this. An English concordance, an English Bible concordance, that can be a great help in understanding things. He says you can use the language references concerning specific words. Now, one of the good ones is Vine's Expository Dictionary is a good one. Englishman's Greek is another one that's good, and they're listed on here. But you can carefully check the use of a word in its immediate context. And context is so critical to understanding words because the word will take on its flavor in part from the context. The same word that has a variety of meanings, you can tell which meaning it has. If it has several, two or three meanings, you can tell by the context which one will fit the context. So and an English Bible concordance can be a real aid in that. And you can evaluate the word in the realm of this context from lesser to greater. So you can spend the time going through this. You can learn, as we say, point C also. You can see the different meanings of the term in Scripture, and you can go through and chase them through. And you can spend the time, as it says here, the whole realm of its context from lesser to greater. You can go through the uses of it. A good Bible concordance in English, you can trace through. I like Young's. I don't know if we have Young's listed on here. We should have it in here. We don't. Oh, my goodness, we don't. But Young's will break out the words by the original component. If you want to see the word for abide and how it's translated, it's divided out in the text by its different uses, and you can go to the back and find out how that word is translated in the King James. So you can get a lot of help from that. Now, we'll come back next week. I think we better stop at this point, but the original language concordance, these are helpful, but they might be a little stretched in some points, but I wouldn't be afraid to try them, especially in the New Testament. The Old Testament might be a little more of a challenge for some, but there's a lot of good information that's available in those. So we encourage that. I think tonight as we stop, and we're going to stop on time, so Brother Dave will get all of his time. I think it's important to note that when we study the Scripture, we need to remember that when you use Bible helps, even the center columns, even the references and the footnotes that you have, they're made by humans. And so we need to be very careful that we compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you read a footnote and it doesn't seem to match what Scripture says when it's taken literally, I would be suspect of it. Because if someone says, well, it doesn't mean what it says, then I don't think I want to pay much attention to that person because I don't think they know what they're saying. That might not be a nice way to put it, but that's sometimes what I think it amounts to. So we need to be careful and study the book in context. And these tools that we have and references, please remember, they are made by people. And sometimes they do make mistakes. But other times they can be such a help, particularly historical information. You'll find that's a real help. Well, we will come back next week to page 16, and we are actually making some pretty good headway from here this time. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we will see if we can hustle Mr. Dave in here for the priesthood class. Father, once again, we are thankful that you have given us the opportunity to study the Word, and you've given us opportunity to have tools that can help us and reference Bibles. But Father, there's still no substitute for spending the time in the Word and for doing a lot of our own work and looking up words and seeing how they're used and paying attention to the context. And Father, we know sometimes that so often things are so obvious when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. And so important part of it too, Father, is that in our relationship to you, that we are not carnal, that we are not living in a life where we're showing the works of the flesh, that our life is matching up to what we're told in Scripture, that we should be living in our position in Christ, so that the Holy Spirit can illumine us to Scripture and teach us, because all the study books in the world are not going to help if the Holy Spirit is not opening our eyes to your Word. So may we realize, Father, what is important, and that is to maintain our spiritual life, to be the believers we should be, using our position in Christ, so that the Holy Spirit can teach us, and then these tools will be a lot more helpful. We're thankful for this time again and blessed in the time that follows as Pastor Dave comes back and teaches the priesthood class. May it be something that encourages us to be even better priests as we are in this dispensation. Thank you for this time in our Savior's name. Amen.